Good morning and welcome to our Bible study this morning out of the book of Ephesians. One of the songs that George led this morning, I'd like to make a point there. Sometimes you can read songs that say things better than what you can say them. Enough for me, it's in the second stanza, I guess you call that, of 842. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A needy soul, I come to him, he'll never cast me out. And this morning we want to look at, in Ephesians, we're talking about being married to Christ. In chapter 5, it gives the example of marriage and being in relationship with Jesus. It's likened to marriage. For a bit of background this morning, we'll start again in chapter 1 of Ephesians. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." We want to expand this morning on that statement of in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? And we're trying to mine into that. What does that mean personally? And in chapter 3, he brings the whole book into three verses here and makes his punchline for the entire book. In chapter 3, verse 9, we'll read them again. "And to make all see, all mankind see, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God." And we talked about the fact that fellowship is that the Gentiles, or through Christ, man now has fellowship with God. And it talks that is recently revealed. It's the last revelation. "To the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church." This wisdom, this revelation is going to be made known by the church. That's you and I. "To the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." The principalities and the powers in heavenly places are going to be pushed back, are going to have their grip on people's lives taken away by the church. Through the church. And that's God's people. And the new covenant believers. It's a tall order. It's a high calling. And so, to get a little bit of a background now to our chapter again, in case I'm going to start reading in verse 8 of chapter 5. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Actually, reminds, while I'm reading here, we want to look at the word blemish this morning. It's in verse 27, the last word in my Bible here. We want to look at that word blemish and learn what Ephesians is trying to say when it talks about a bride without a blemish. So as I read, just keep that word in the back of your mind, because that's the word we're going to zero in on and talk about. verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's the work of the church, exposing the works of darkness. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Our light as a church comes from Christ. The light that's going to attack the darkness is the light of Christ. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always with all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Verse 21 starts the subject of being married to Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For as the husband is the head of the wife, so is Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as Christ is subject, the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water, by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives, even as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. If we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32 is where Paul makes a distinction, or he explains what he's using this example for. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, that each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So like we said last week, Paul is using the example of marriage to bring out another concept, another truth. And as even though it can be compared to marriage, that is not the main point. His point is Christ and the church. Christ and you, more personally. And in verse 31, we're going to go through this chapter in reverse, like we said last week. Because I think if you start at the back and work yourself up to the front, at least to me, it seems to make more come together in my mind better. And we said last week, we asked the question, how close to the same are you to your wife? Or how close, if you're single, how much the same is a man and a woman? And I don't know if you went home and discussed that with your wife afterwards. But as a, from my perspective, man and woman are as different as a new believer in Christ and Christ himself. The differences are vast. And just like it is with a young man or a young woman when they get married, or us that have been married for a while, if we want a marriage that works, if we want one of those marriages that, well, you see these people now and then and here and there. They've been married for a long time. And you don't really know where the husband starts and the wife starts. Like, their lives are so blended together. They are no longer their own person. They are a couple. And it's beautiful to see an old couple like that. That if they had to unwind their life from each other, it would be an impossible job. There are other couples that, you know, if the husband went golfing for a month in Florida, the wife would go do her thing, and it would seem like it doesn't matter. Those aren't the marriages that we strive to have, right? But a relationship is the same then in with Christ. If Jesus was your husband and he went golfing in Florida for a month, would you notice? Or would... Hard to say, right? That's a question. It's not a... I'm not up here with my guns just pinging on you. I'm just asking an honest question. And so, because we as men and women in Christ, we are the female part of the marriage. We submit to Christ, men and women, equally. And Christ is our husband. He is our head. And so it's a question to ask yourself. Would you miss your husband, spiritual husband, if he wasn't there? But now let's move up a little bit here and look at a word called blemish. And we're going to take verse 26 and 27 in together. You see the parable of the prodigal son somewhat played out in these verses, at least in my mind. I like to ask some questions, get some discussion going here. When the prodigal son came running home and the father wrapped his arms around him and kissed him, he gave him a robe, he gave him a ring, he gave him a feast. He was a son who had been sanctified, but he was still a dirty son. But he was a son. That's important to remember. He was a son. When we come to Christ and we are in Christ, we are no less married to Christ. Our marriage to Christ has got nothing to do with how well you have it together or how great or small your needs are. The marriage stands, period. But then as you grow together with Christ, he says that he may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Does anybody know what a blemish is? What does the word blemish mean? And the blemish here, there's other words in this verse. It says, it talks about spot, talks about wrinkle, or any such thing. And then it uses the word blemish. What is a blemish? Does anybody know what a blemish is?
It's a rather minor impurity. On a car, it might be a scratch. It's not a major... It's not a major dent or anything. It's I would call it a minor impurity.
That's right. A blemish is why a groom on his wedding day doesn't have a big cheese burrito while he's standing in his wedding garments, because he doesn't want stuff hanging all over his suit and crumbs on his face. It isn't, you know. That's why brides don't eat like a peanut butter and jam sandwich and toast in their wedding. Because even though the jam spot on her skirt could be very small, not even in the front and focus, who wants to get married with jam on your dress or burrito on your suit? That's the idea of a blemish. It isn't necessarily the front and center thing. It's a small thing to the side that distracts from the overall beauty of what is there, right? And so you can look at this two ways. You can look at this with joy and say, wow, Jesus is concerned about the little things in my life. Or you can go, oh my goodness, Jesus is a nitty-picky guy. He's always going down to the little things, right? There's two perspectives when you think of the word blemish. I'd like to look at it this morning, and I hope you look at the scripture this way, that Jesus is a man of detail, but for the benefit of the bride. Okay. And there are a whole list of sins recorded in Ephesians 4 that you can read, and you can tell yourself, you know, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. And I'm married to Jesus, the man who's going to wash me. You know, and I want to be clean. I want to be washed. I want to be... So I'd like to look at some of these words and get the full impact of what they mean for us personally. In verse 26, he said that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water of water by the word. And the question this morning is, the cleansing and the washing is all done by the word. And what I would like to ask you this morning is, what or who is the word? What is the word that is being talked about here? When you read that, what do you see as what the word is? Does anybody have any? Because it's a picture, it's a mind picture. That's supposed to bring us into truth. What is the word referring to in verse 26? Does anybody have any ideas? Jesus. That's right. How do we know that the word here, referring to this word, how do we understand that it is Christ or Jesus Christ? The scriptures tell us something about the word. Yeah. It's John chapter 1 is probably one of the most. Let's turn to John 1. And I think for myself, this gives me great hope personally. Just to keep the discussion moving, the what we are looking for is in verse 14. But we'll start and read the first couple of verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him is life, and life was the light of man. And the light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. Then talks about John the Baptist, and then it comes down here, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. So the Word is Christ. But I'm not But I'm reading this to you from Ephesians 5, okay? So how do you connect Christ the man, the Word, become flesh, spoke the Word, to what you read? Because this is the text, these are the scriptures that are going to do the proverbial washing in your life, right? It isn't another book, it isn't another theology. It's right here. Can you separate Christ the man and what he says? Some heads are shaking.
I would say no.
That's right.
And further thought on that would be the Greek word here actually means utterance. And so it's interesting. I'm throwing out more as a question. I'm just thinking about this morning. But why did Jesus not just simply say that we are washed by himself? Why did he say that we're the church, that he washes the church by the word? Why did he not just say he washes the church by himself? Just a question. And the same Greek word is used in Matthew 4, verse 4, where he says, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So that word is the difference between the living word, which is Christ, and the written word, which God has uttered, God has spoken.
Exactly. That is what I was driving. That's what I'm trying to drive. Care if you build on that or?
Yeah, just building on that, I guess. In John 15 and John 17, the words of Jesus, and especially in 17 as he prays for the disciples or whatever, he says in 17:17 of John, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." So, no, you might think, well, how does Jesus have to sanctify himself? But he came and obeyed the word of God, which is the living word. And by obeying the living word, he was able to maintain that sanctification, which was then able to provide our sanctification through that word.
I agree. And I think it's a point that we dare not miss ever in our when we're pursuing God, is that I think it's the word rhema people use sometimes. But there is for a seeking heart, it isn't, I mean, I'm not trying to downplay the text as what is written, but many men have come to the text and come up with all kinds of ideas. But there is a spiritual power, the Spirit given to us through salvation in our hearts. And as we seek God and we come to Christ and we say, "Lord, I want to be free from picking a sin here quickly. Foolish jesting. Coarse jesting is what my Bible says. Lord, I want to be free from coarse jesting." And so you have this unity, me and Jesus, and I'm saying, "Lord, free me from coarse jesting. I want to be delivered. Show me how." Right? Motivation is a huge part of this. It says that he washes us with water. So You have Jesus there with the word, and if you use a mind picture, he has a washcloth in his hand. And it's just like you would wash off a dirty person, a dirty situation. Christ starts to do that in your life. He starts to wash you. And my motivation is at the core of it all. If I want to be free from coarse chasting because of my love for Christ and my desire to enhance my unity with him, and that's my only desire, we will experience miracles in our life and we will be set free. If I want to be released from coarse chasting because I start to notice that, well, a couple of your brothers are a little bit snubbing me a bit because, you know, Ron just got a dirty mouth and a bit of a... And I come to Jesus and I say, you know, I really am losing my status in the church. Could you help me out of this bind? You will find that you're on your own again. Because the glory isn't about you and Jesus, it's about you and your status with your fellow men, right? And it's the same in marriage. You know, if you come to your wife and say, well, could we just not have this argument at my parents because I don't want us to look bad in front of them? She might say, well, I'm going to turn it up a notch so you finally bring it to a head, you know, like. Or if you go to your wife and say, you know, honey, I'm done with the fight. Let's stop because this isn't honoring the Lord. You might have some grounds then to start working on your on the issue, right? And so I think Ephesians in this analogy here or whatever really brings out in my mind a beautiful picture. Of how to become clean and free. How to become revived. How to go from a place of being tired and weary with the load you're carrying to a place where you can run with the same load on your back because you're full of hope. We're still building to this word blemish here. What does it mean to cleanse? So the word will wash you, and it might, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. What does it mean to cleanse something? Is that a deeper meaning than a wash, or is it the same meaning? If you cleanse something, is that the same as washing it? Or what does cleanse mean? We often talk about the word sanctify, how it means to set apart. You know, you read that word in the Old Testament a lot. This was sanctified, that was sanctified. But what does it mean to cleanse something? The cleansing comes by the washing and the word of God. You want to take a guess what cleansing is?
I look at it as something more from the inside. Some of us maybe have tried this, they call it a cleanse, where you would go on some kind of a diet or something. They never call that washing, and when we would wash our car, we'd never call it a cleanse if we're just washing the outside. But so I think that the scriptures are meaning that more, that it would be from the inside, which I think would agree with other scriptures about talking about cleaning the inside first. I think that's what the Word of God can do for us. And as you were talking about the Word and Christ, getting right with God. I think that the written word that we hold in our hands here is what we're talking about. I hope so. And we've heard different messages here in the past about all kinds of other ideas about how to get cleansed, which have scripture verses tacked onto them but are unscriptural in themselves. So I think we need to be clear on that and stay away from different forms that people have tried to come up with, which is just heresy, and we need to call them what they are and stay with. I believe that the church across the ages has agreed on the written word, and I don't know if I'm understanding that right, but if I'm not, then somebody let me know, because I think it's a very, very important thing with and a lot of untruth going around right today about these very things.
I agree, and we could have a discussion on false salvation and false freedom from sin. But I would agree with George. The only way you're going to be free at all for any long period of time. You know, the thing about when Jesus sets you free has got nothing to do with people. Now, I realize there's pastors and teachers in the scripture, but even the pastors and teachers that Ephesians talks about, is not to make you free under them, that when this elder passes away and you're no longer under his influence, that you got to start all over again. The gospel sets you free, and you're free because you're in Christ, and Christ has made you free. Your teachers are a blessing to you. But the teaching isn't, the teaching of freedom that Christ gives doesn't bind you to any other human, only to Christ. And I think if you're looking for freedom and you're reading books and this and that, it's something to always hold out in front and watch for. If the guy is fishing for you personally in any way, be very careful. Jesus didn't come that way. He said, come to me and I will set you free. Only Christ. So I agree with that. And we can allow men to wash us or women, but then we will look like their image and not Christ. And that's important, I think. So I appreciate that. So you have Jesus washing you, cleansing you, sanctifying you. And we could have a discussion on whether that's all done at conversion, whether that's progressive sanctification. I think I'll just set that all aside for now and just focus on the fact that in Christ it gets done. He can do it for you. There is nothing, there's no stronghold in our lives that cannot be broken by Christ and truth. And in that washing example here now, the purpose of the washing is that when you stand before the Lord, you won't have a blemish on you. And this is a male and female thing. We both, in the church, we fill the bride side of the role. Christ is the head. Men and women come. We are part of the bride. So us men have to start thinking in these terms, that when we stand in our wedding gown, so to speak, before the Lord, we don't want a blemish on us. And I'd like to I'd like to make a point here about a blemish, and I invite your feedback on it. And that is, there is a difference between a blemish and a scar. A blemish is unfinished business, right? A blemish is something that we never got done, right? Scars are not that. And I think I've been here myself sometimes, and you know, people read this chapter, and husbands look at this and they say, well, honey, this is the way we're going to really be a witness to the world, is if you submit to me the way you're supposed, and I'm going to love you like I think Christ loves you, so therefore now we have a working program, and the world is going to just be amazed at our beautiful marriage and our family. And I think we deceive ourselves in that sometimes. A scar is proof of healing, right? And I want to tell you a story here at the end to kind of make my point just before I close. But are the scars in Jesus' hands and feet scars or blemishes on him?
They're obviously scars, but the word blemish is used in the Old Covenant as well. Mm-hmm. And when they did sacrifices, they couldn't offer anything with a blemish. And it's explained in detail. It was defects. Like, if there were certain body parts that weren't there, they couldn't sacrifice it. It had to be a complete and without any blemishes or defects. And that's very interesting, because it says he will present it to himself and he will do the cleansing. So he had to be without spot and wrinkle. And if we're married to him, we'll become like him.
That's right. Good point. And I guess where I'm coming from with that, I'll build on what Joel just said, is that these verses, I don't believe, are as much of... I think Christ put these here to give us hope. When you look into your own life and you look at all of us were dead in trespasses and sins when we came to Christ, that's a fact. And some of us bear in our lives and in our bodies the results of our sins. And Christ has come to heal that. And I think the danger between a blemish and a scar is that if you confuse the two, you will go back into your life and pick and scratch and pick open your scars and make them bleed again. And you're not, and we don't let the work of Christ and the healing that is there just be there. Scars are proof that God has been good to you. Scars are proof that God's grace has worked in your life. Blemishes are things that we hold Christ back from doing in our lives. They are the current and ongoing things in our lives that are blemishes. Not the fact that we have completely everything and all aspects of our life necessarily scarless and we have to make sure that we look at ourselves the way Christ looks at us, I guess is what I'm trying to say in this subject of blemishes and scars. And I would encourage us all to rejoice in our scars, because those are the areas we have experienced grace in our life. And Jesus wants to take your ongoing thing continue to cleanse and wash you. Verse 23, I think is a verse of great hope. For the husband is the head of the wife, also as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Something to think about here. When God created Adam, have you ever wondered why God did not create Adam and Eve on the same day from the same clump of mud? And there's been huge theologies built on that, but I would just like to give you maybe a small point, something that I thought about in light of the Savior of the body. And I think it's a mind picture, and I encourage you to take hope in that, is this is what Jesus is, and this is Jesus' perspective to those who desire to pursue after him. God created Adam. And you'll notice if you read that text, it wasn't Adam's idea that he needed a wife. It was God's idea. God said it's not good for Adam to be alone. But I think, and that's one point, but I think there's an underlying theme there, and that is God knew that Adam was going to sin. The Bible does not accuse Eve of falling, it accuses Adam. It said the first Adam, sin came into the world. Second Adam, Christ. And by God creating Eve, made it possible for another generation of people to be born. And there was no Savior at the time. There was no Savior for Adam's sin at the time that he was kicked out of the garden. But because there was another generation, Adam and Eve died, there was another generation born, there's another generation born up until Christ was born. So Eve is a picture of the Savior of the world. Because another generation was born, she was Adam's Savior in a way. And that by more generations being born, provided opportunity for the Messiah. And you see God's heart for the nations there. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The preserver of your spiritual life, the life of the church, and all mankind on the planet, it's going to be through Christ. Something to think about. I've been thinking about some of those things. And next week, I think we'll look at our final point, and that is in verse 10 of chapter 3, it says, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. In chapter 4, verse 12, prior to that, it lists a list of people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is the purpose of your marriage with Christ? What is the outflow of your relationship? Is it all about you and getting rid of your blemishes? Or is there a greater vision that Christ has for your life? So we want to look at that. What is the work of the ministry in regards to me and you personally?